The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let me find Romans 8. We'll start at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we just sang that we long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and voice and soul sing your redeeming grace. And Father, it is certainly our heart's desire to see King Jesus gather for himself the fruit of his suffering. It is our heart's desire that you would indeed, even as you've promised, give him the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. Father, we thank you that we have absolute confidence that your purposes will be accomplished, that our Lord Jesus Christ has indeed looked upon the travail of his soul and is satisfied. And so, Father, we pray even now as we look at this text this afternoon that you would thrill our hearts with what you do. We pray, Father, that you would humble us. We pray that we would receive with joy and gladness the very truths that we just sang. And we ask this in the name that's above every name, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so there's notes in the back. If you didn't get notes, Adam and Bill and Fred, just raise your hand. Raise your hand if you didn't get notes. This is going to be heavy-duty theology this afternoon, all right? You'll need notes. Heavy-duty, 16 ounces to the pound theology, all right? I thought, what could be better than after lunch than to do a heavy-duty theological lesson, right? Okay. All right, so as we get to this text in Romans, we're actually just going to look at one phrase from verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, that's all. And this passage, 29 and 30, is often called the golden chain of salvation. It was called that by William Perkins, the Puritan. And it is, in a sense, the very first word in the chain, foreknew, those whom he foreknew, which is in many, many ways the crux of the issue between Calvinism and Arminianism. All right. And at Grace Community Church, we're not afraid to use theological words, Calvinism and Arminianism. And furthermore, we're not ashamed to say that we are Calvinists. All right. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at this text in light of the two perspectives, because this is a text that as I just said, is sort of the crux of the argument. All right. So there is an Arminian understanding. If those phrases are new to you, they won't be by the time we're done. So an Arminian understanding of foreknowledge basically goes like this. When the Bible talks about election, all it means is that in eternity past, God looked down the corridor of time and saw who would believe and who would not, and then he elected those whom he foresaw would believe. Okay, that's the Arminian view of foreknowledge. God looks down the corridors of time and he says, hey, look at that. Jolene's going to believe. I choose Jolene. Daniel's going to believe. I choose Daniel. Vic's going to believe. I choose Vic. Right. Two very famous contemporary Arminians, Jack Cottrell and Roger Olson. Jack Cottrell says, having set forth these conditions for being in Christ, God foreknows from the beginning who will and who will not meet them. By the way, that is a really important sentence if you think about it. Okay? Having set forth these conditions for being in Christ, which is, he's talking about repentance and faith, God foreknows from the beginning who will and who will not meet them. Those whom he foresees as meeting them are predestined to salvation. All right? Roger Olson, in a book called Arminian Theology, Myths and Truths, says, Arminians believe that God foreknows every person's ultimate and final decision regarding Jesus Christ, and on that basis, God predestines people to salvation or damnation. So, the Arminian position is simply this. God looks into the future, sees who's going to believe, on the basis of whom he sees is going to believe, he then makes his choice called election or predestination and elects those who he foresees as believing. Now, let me just say that the Arminian position is driven by the necessity to maintain a particular view of free will. Okay? That's the driving force of their understanding of foreknowledge. So, foreknowledge then is God simply knowing future events are going to happen, i.e., you're going to believe, without having any causative relationship to those future events. He simply knows those events as events that occur, this is important, outside of his own will and purpose. In other words, the events that God foreknows, your future faith, are absolutely independent of God. They exist outside of him. Okay? Now, that must be the case if you are going to insist on what is called libertarian free will. Okay? The Calvinist or Reform understanding is different, obviously, in our Baptist confession. It says, those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, notice this, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. Okay? So you see that? That's way different than the Arminian position. The Arminian position, God is reacting to what you are going to do. The Calvinist position is God acts without any consideration of what you do. Okay? The Westminster Confession actually says it even more explicitly. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, notice this, without any foresight of faith, or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or of any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes, moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. So, what I want to do in just a few minutes, like maybe 8 or 9 minutes. I'm teasing. I want to present the case that those whom he foreknew, first of all, cannot mean that God simply looked down the corridors of time and saw or knew who would believe. And positively, I want to present the case that those whom he foreknew is equivalent to saying those whom he set his electing love on beforehand. All right? So, here is a really simple way to flesh out this argument. And that is to simply look at what God foreknows. Right? Is that not a good place to start? What does God foreknow? Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 139. And by the way, even a five-year-old at Grace Community Church Sunday School class could answer this question. What does God know? Everything. All right. It's what David says, but in a little more poetic language. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are ultimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. And then if you look at verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So when we talk about what does God foreknow, foreknowledge is a part of God's omniscience. Okay? Omniscience is based on this text and a number of others that just basically says that God knows absolutely everything exhaustively, past, present, and future, all things real and all things actual and all things potential. So when we talk about God's knowledge is vast, limitless, and exhaustive, right? I mean, and they're just, I don't know if I gave you these passages in your notes, but there are just a ton of passages that deal with the fact that God's knowledge is vast, it is unlimited, it is exhaustive. God's knowledge is perfect. Elihu actually says at the end of Job, one who is perfect in knowledge is among you. And he wasn't talking about himself. Now, what that means is that if God is perfect in knowledge, that means that God can never learn anything. God can never grow in his knowledge. By the way, God can never diminish in his knowledge. You and I diminish, right? You and I have forgotten more things than we ever remembered that we knew, right? God cannot improve nor actually diminish. God cannot learn anything. And why is that? Well, because God's knowledge is eternal and immutable. So we'll just do a little more theology here before we get to the other theology. All of God's attributes, in a sense, define and inform each other. Okay? God's not part this, part that. Okay? God's not part holiness, part love, part justice. God is just, but God is also good. But God's goodness is a just goodness. God is love, but God is also holy. God's holiness is a loving holiness. His love is a holy love, right? So all of his attributes inform and define each other, okay? So if God is eternal and God is immutable, then God's knowledge is also eternal and also immutable. And so what he knows, he's known eternally, which means always, and he knows immutably, which means unchangingly. Okay? You and I, our knowledge is constantly changing. It's growing. We're learning new things or having certain things corrected. God never thought one thing that needed to be corrected. So the implication of perfect knowledge is that it is an infallible knowledge and it is an immutable knowledge. So God knows what he knows infallibly and he knows what he knows immutably. In other words, he can never be wrong, nor change his mind. So everything that you can say about God's knowledge of the past and the present, you can also equally say of God's knowledge of the future. His foreknowledge is perfect, vast, limitless, and exhaustive. In other words, there's not a single person or event that falls outside of God's comprehensive, exhaustive knowledge. You may have been a surprise to your mom and dad, but you weren't a surprise to God. Okay? So, next question. Can God's foreknowledge, okay, simply be what he knows ahead of time? Okay. I want you to think about this. So, by the way, this idea that God's foreknowledge is simply what God knows ahead of time is better called prescience. Okay? Science, knowledge, prescience, to have cognition ahead of time. To have cognition of a fact beforehand. All right. So then the question ends up being is if foreknowledge is in a sense a subset of God's perfect knowledge, his omniscience, then is foreknowledge just simply him having precognition of something that's going to happen? If that's true, then we ask the question, what did God actually foreknow? So Keith Matheson, theologian, works for Ligonier Ministry, he says, so if the corridor of time, the events of history that God looked at did not exist within the divine decree and also did not yet exist in reality, what was God looking at and where did it exist? All right. I'll rewind. Okay. If the corridor of time, so God is looking, remember, independent, outside of himself, events, okay, and they're not a part of God's eternal decree, okay, the Arminian position will not permit that because then God's causative and determinative, okay, if they don't exist within the divine decree and they don't yet exist in reality, you understand why we say that, right? If it's foreknowledge, it's stuff that hasn't happened yet. So it doesn't exist in reality. So Matheson asks the question, if it doesn't exist within God's divine decree and it doesn't exist in reality yet, what was God looking at? And where did it exist? Okay. The Calvinist says that the events of history exist in the eternal decree of Almighty God. That is, the events of history, comprehensively speaking, absolutely everything, exist in the mind of God. They exist in the will of God. They exist in the purpose of God. In other words, we can put it like this. God knows what he knows because he planned it. Okay. All right, that's, by the way, that's way different than God knows what he knows because it's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. God knows what he knows because he has planned it. So just have a little fun with me. Give your mind a little break here. So the Arminian has to say that something has existence outside of God. Okay. So in this case, your faith. Prior to its own existence. I'll say it again. The Arminian has to say something exists outside of God prior to its own existence. It is not yet real, but neither is it fixed. By the way, you understand why it can't be fixed from an Arminian position. Because then that would impinge on free will. And it is those events which God knows. Let me exegete that a little more. The Arminian has to say that something has existence outside of God. That is, the events of history, whether or not you will believe, prior to its own existence, because those events have not yet happened. Yet they are real, although not actual, so God chooses you because he knows you're going to choose him, even though you haven't chosen yet. And it's not fixed. What do I mean it's not fixed? Well, from the Arminian perspective, you have not yet chosen. But by the way, once you have chosen, you can choose to unchoose. You do understand what I'm getting at, right? And that's what God knows. Well, I'm sorry, but that actually does not make any sense. So this is why open theism exists, because open theism is simply the natural outcome of Arminianism. What is open theism? Open theism actually has the audacity to assert that God does not know the future. That's open theism. Why? Because they're being consistent. Because if God did know the future, is the future fixed? If the future's fixed, what happens to free will? We have to maintain free will at all costs. Therefore, God must not know. By the way, I rejoice that open theism is dying a slow and painful death. Now, the Arminian position is untenable because you have something eternal that exists alongside and outside of God, namely the events of history, which by necessity are not fixed. And this, by the way, is impossible. Why? Romans 11:36. From him, through him, unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Ephesians 1:11. God is working out all things after the counsel of his own will. So, foreknowledge is personal. It is of certain people, not events relating to those people. So what does the text actually say? It says, those whom he foreknew. The text does not tell us what God foreknew that they would believe. It tells us who God foreknew. So the object of God's foreknowledge is personal knowledge of individuals, not what individuals will or will not do, such as exercise faith. And so Bruce Ware says foreknowledge here is not some specific propositional knowledge about people, but it refers to God's relational knowledge of certain people themselves. Okay? Absolutely crucial. Does the Bible actually talk like this? And the answer is yes. The term know in Hebrew Bible, yada, does not simply mean mere cognition of an event. Okay? So, very obvious case in point. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she had a son. Okay. Now, some of you need this spelled out. This is not as if Adam said, oh, hey, I recognize you. Mental cognition, you're Eve. And Eve goes, whoa, I just felt something funny. And then her belly started to grow. Actually, the word know in Genesis 4:1 has the idea of intimate marital knowledge. Okay. And an intimacy that results in pregnancy. There are other passages, though. Just take a look at just a few with me. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. And verse 19. Back up to verse 17 for the context. And Genesis 18, 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children, his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Now you say, well, where is the word no? If you have the New American Standard, you can look over in the marginal reading and you can see that the word chosen is simply the word known. How's the ESV do this? Same thing. So God says, for I have known him so that he may command. So here's the important thing is that our English Bibles take the word knew and they translate it chose. Why? To communicate the kind of knowledge that God had of Abraham. If all we're talking about is cognition, who does God know? Well, everybody, right? And so in that sense, that is a nondescript, indiscriminate idea if it's just cognition. I recognize who Abraham is, and because I recognized him, I've appointed him to teach his children, so on and so forth. The idea is that I have known him in a special way, in a way that I haven't known other people. Were there other people in Ur of the Chaldees? Of course. But guess what? God only knew one. Or, to put it differently, God only chose one. Okay? This is true of a number of different texts, and let me just point out just a couple of more real quick. Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. If you're having trouble finding Amos, it's on page 1291. Okay. All right. Amos 3:2, back up to verse 1. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only I have known among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. What does your Bible say? Chosen. You only have I chosen from among the families of the earth. So there's a very real sense in which Israel as a nation was an elect nation that God set his love and affection upon in a way that he did not upon the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and so on. And so the very idea is, as I set my love upon you in a way, I knew you in a way that we could rightfully translate, I chose you. Matthew chapter 7. We're probably belaboring this point because I think that it's fairly obvious. But we'll just pound the nail in a little harder here. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, what is the only way that text makes sense of the word no? Is Jesus actually saying that on the judgment day there's going to be people that said, Lord, we did this and did that, and Jesus is going to look at them and just say, who is he? One of the angels, Google him really quick, because I don't know who he is. I never knew you is not, I never had mere cognition of your existence. It is, I never had a relationship with you. Okay? Jesus will say exactly the same thing in John chapter 10. He knows his sheep. He knows them. And he knows them by name. What is that knowledge? That knowledge is not mere cognition. That knowledge is a personal, intimate knowledge of love. All right? So, C.E.B. Cranfield, terrific commentator on Romans, says, the Greek word is gnosko. The root is egno. The egno of no in Romans 8:29 is to be understood in the light of the use of yada in such passages as Genesis 18:19, Jeremiah 1:5, and Amos 3:2, where it denotes taking that special taking of a knowledge of a person which is nothing other than God's electing grace. Okay? Patricia Gundry Wolf says the idea of the foresight of one's faith is not present in the texts. While foreknowledge denotes the exercise of God's will to establish a special relationship with those whom God graciously elects before time, predestination then expresses God's appointing of them to a specific goal before time. In other words, foreknowledge is God specially knowing them and loving them. Predestination is appointing the goal for those whom he loves. John Murray says, on exegetical grounds, we shall have to reject the view that foreknew refers to the foresight of faith. If foreknowledge, is used in a sense particularly synonymous with love, to set regard upon, to know with a peculiar interest, delight, affection, and action. So, in a very real sense, when we look at this word foreknowledge, it cannot mean mere precognition of events that exist somehow outside of God. It is a word that refers to God's special personal interest in an individual. All right. Now, let me just point out just one other thing under this head. Foreknowledge is divine and personal determination. All right. So just go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he says, we'll read verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over, notice, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, what I want to say about Acts 2:23 is pretty simple and straightforward, and that is, first of all, the foreknowledge of God is parallel to the predetermined plan of God, right? You see it right there in the text. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Those aren't two different things. Those are the same thing. So if you doubt that, then the question is, did God merely have mere cognition, precognition of the crucifixion of Jesus, or did he actually plan it? Well, you can't read your Bibles and conclude from Acts 2:23 or Acts 4:27 to 29 that God was just aware, you know what, if I send my son into this world, they're going to kill him. He sends his son into this world according to his foreknowledge, which is nothing less than his predetermined plan that his son would come into this world to be the Lamb of God who took away our sins by virtue of his crucifixion. The same Peter, in his epistle, would say this, for he, speaking of Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, let me just say, you need to back up just a little bit, because this just says God knew Jesus, foreknew Jesus before the foundation of the world. But notice, he says, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And so, do we honestly think that the idea is that God actually had some sort of distant foreknowledge that Christ would come into this world? Christ is eternally with the Father. Those to say that Christ was foreknown by the Father before the foundations of the world is not to say that the Father had some sort of precognition of the Son, but it is to say that the Father set his love upon the Son in such a way and sent him into this world to be the Lamb who would take away our sins. And so, my old theology professor at Western Seminary, Bob Cook, God not only knew ahead of time that Christ would be the Lamb, a concept that's self-evident, he determined it. No other interpretation makes sense. Now, just turn back to Romans 8. We're almost done. If the Arminian position is correct of what we're going to call the prescient view of foreknowledge, then prescience breaks the logic of the chain. Okay? So let's just do a little exercise here. For those whom he foreknew, who's the subject? God. What's the verb? Foreknew. What's the direct object? Those. He, subject, predestined, verb, to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he, subject, predestined, verb, he, subject, also called, verb, and those whom he called, subject verb. He also justified, subject verb. And these whom he justified, subject verb, he also glorified, subject verb. Who's the subject in each one of the links of the chain? It's God himself. By the way, the subject, for those of you who are a little fuzzy from fifth grade, the subject does the action of the verb. The direct object receives the action of the verb. In this passage, there is an actor, there is an action, and there are recipients of that action. All right? Now, prescience, the prescient view of foreknowledge would take the very first link, those whom he foreknew, and make it depend completely on man. I just want to say that if you just read the flow of the text, you realize that God is the actor and we are the acted upon in the text. The prescient view of foreknowledge turns around and says the very first link, those whom he foreknew, is not about what God does, but about what you do. Does that seem sort of out of order in the text? I would say yes. By the way, in this passage, what do you do? What are you commanded to do? Not a single thing. Not a single thing. You know why? Jonah said it in the belly of the whale. Salvation is of the Lord. Okay? So, if Paul had been an Arminian, this is how he would have written the golden chain. Those whom he knew would believe, he ratified their choice. Those whose choice was ratified, he called, not effectually, but universally, leaving it up to their own will. Those whom he universally called, he also justified. That is, he forgave their sins, since Christ died indiscriminately for all. And those whose sins are indiscriminately forgiven are glorified as long as they don't lose their salvation by falling away, losing their forgiveness, and thus reversing God's ratification of their choice. You do see why that's why you have to read it that way, right? Okay. By the way, from the Arminian scheme, is your glorification a certainty? Not at all. So what's the Calvinist flower? Tulip, right? What's the Arminian flower? The daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Okay. I hope that you see that in each one of these forged chains, what you have is, it is the forging of the activity of God. Not your activity. Not even your activity cooperating with God's activity. Aren't you glad that's true? Aren't you glad God doesn't say, you know, I think you're okay. I'd like to have you in heaven. I mean, your picture's on my refrigerator. And all I'm asking you to do is just cooperate with me. I'll give a little, you give a little. And as we work together, I'll give you salvation. If that were the arrangement, not a single solitary one of us would ever end up in heaven. One last point, and it's hardly a minor point. Look at Romans 8:28 again. How many of you think that Romans 8:28 has got to be just one of the most precious promises in God's word, right? Okay? It's just one of those passages that you bank your hope on. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What makes Romans 8:28 a powerful and infallible promise is that God causes everything to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And what is the guarantee? Here's the guarantee. For, because those whom he set his love upon, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And if that's what God has done, how can it be otherwise that all things will work together for good? How can it be otherwise that there would be anything in your life that comes into your life apart from the hand of your heavenly Father, apart from his kind providence, that does not aid or assist your final salvation? In other words, Romans 8:29 is what gives teeth to the promise of Romans 8:28. Oh, let's do one more thing. Let's read the text backwards. Now, when I was a new Christian, if you listen to the Beatles backwards, all right, I think I need new glasses. All right, let's go. I knew that would happen. Let's read it backwards. Those whom he glorified. Who are going to be those who are glorified? Read it backwards. Those who are justified. Is there any reason to believe that those who are glorified will be any other than those who are justified? No. So those who are glorified are those whom he justified. Well, who did he justify? Those whom he called. Well, whom did he call? Huh? Those whom he predestined. And who did he predestine? Those whom he foreknew. You see what we just did by reading the text backwards? Okay. We actually read it in a way that to be foreknown by God is a particular act of divine love that will infallibly result in your glorification. Okay. So to foreknow is personal. It is determinative. It is to be foreloved, which is simply equivalent to the unconditional election of God according to grace. And I will tell you that there is nothing that brings comfort to the souls of God's struggling, hurting people than to know that your heavenly Father set his love and affection specifically on you before the foundation of the world, and his purpose for you is sure. It is infallible. It cannot be otherwise. Let's pray. Father, how great and marvelous, wise and beautiful is your love for your people, set upon us in Christ Jesus before the foundations of the world. And Father, we pray that these truths would not be just simply points of theological argument and debate, that they would be nourishment for our souls, strength for our faith in hard times, and confidence as we walk with you every day, knowing that your purposes stand fast. And Father, it is with joy and gladness that we proclaim today that it was not we who first loved you, but it was you who first loved us. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.